turn with me, if you will, to the kind of an out of sequence, but not really, Torah portion this week. This is, of course, again, depending upon which calendar, and because this is this one falls on a Friday evening into a Sabbath, there'll be some significant differences in the calendars as far as when people start counting the Omer and all that kind of stuff. We'll deal with that as the time comes. But in any case, this weekend, at least by most calendars, is the final day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what I'm going to do is talk about the traditional Torah portion, which goes with that, and it makes a lot of sense. So I'll say it. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 13, about verse 17. Now, this is actually the a Torah portion we did not too long ago, but it does make sense, and it fits during this particular special day, this time of the Moedim. And it came to pass, it says, that when Pharaoh had shalacked, had sent the people out, that Elohim didn't lead them the short way via the land of the Philistines, although that was closer. For Elohim said, lest peradventure the people groan, regret, repent. Basically, and that word is not the same word as shuv. It's actually it is. Let's see. No, it's shuv appears later in the same line is the thing here. Lest they repent, and it's... let's see, Yinachem, groan or regret, and when they see war, and then they would shuv right back to Egypt, or turn around and go to Egypt. So he led them the long way, by way of the wilderness of the Sea of Reeds, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Mitzrayim. And it tells us here that Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him, because he had sworn, saying that he will do that. Elohim will surely remember you. Carry up my bones away hence with you. This was what Joseph had asked. And they took their journey from a place called Sukkot, encamped in Etham, on the edge of Midbar, or the wilderness. And Yahuwah went before them, by day in a pillar of cloud, lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, so that they might go both by day and by night. Cloud by day, fire by night, and it did not depart from before them, says the end of this chapter. All right, what's kind of fascinating to me about this, and I think in a way it's obvious, and in another way it's not. This is the Torah portion that wraps up the week of unleavened bread, and it makes sense, because for the most part, during the Haggadah, the Seder, the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, people focus on the first part of the journey, where they were getting ready to go out. What happened on the night, where they put the blood over the doorposts, and there was a cry, and there was not a house in Mitzrayim where there wasn't a firstborn or somebody dead among the people and the animals, and basically at that point, Pharaoh says, get out. And now here we are, sometime later, fixing to go through the rest of the story. And of course, this is going to involve coming up to the Sea of Reeds, which takes us to chapter 14, where Yahuwah speaks to Moshe, and he says, speak to the children of Israel that they turn back and encamp before Pi Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, before Baal Zephon, and that's where I want you to be. You'll camp there, literally, right by the seashore. And Pharaoh will say of the B'nai Israel, look, ha-ha, got them where I want them. They're entangled in the land. They're shut in by the wilderness. They look to him like they're trapped. And indeed, the trap is there, but it's sprung the other way. And Yahuwah continues, and he says, and I will harden. Now, here's one of those places where, as we go through this in the regular portion, and I'm going to do it again, I'm usually careful to note that there are two different words that are used for harden his heart. And one literally is the way that it is made strong. That root word, of course, we remember, kazak, be strong and of good courage. And that is the one that's used here. I will harden his heart. Oops, wait a second. Yes, it is. Chatzakti. I will chazaken his heart. Okay, I know I Hebrewized or took Englishized a Hebrew verb there. The other word, of course, has to do with making it stubborn, to stubbornize the heart. But this case, Pharaoh has already made his bed, and the creator of the universe is going to give him the strength of heart to follow through on it. He'll go after him. I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh, he says, and upon all of his hosts, and Mitzrayim, all of them, shall know. Here comes the famous signature line, Ki Ani Yahuwah. And so they did. Now, the king of Egypt got the word, people were fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned towards the people. They said, oh, what have we done that we've let Israel go? We've let our perfectly good slaves out of here. So he made ready his chariots. The Rashiism says, why would it tell us this? Come on. He's got a whole crew of people and all kinds of folks capable of making ready his chariots. Why does it tell us this? Because the guy was so consumed, is his understanding of this particular turn of phrase, that when it says Pharaoh made ready his chariots, it means literally that's the Peshat understanding. He did it himself. He was so hot to trot, pun intended, that he went down there and did it himself, took his people with him. 600 chosen chariots, all of them, and the captains over all of them. And what does it say here? Yahuwah made strong, he chazakified the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. They went out with a high hand. And the Egyptians went after them, all the horses and chariots, all the king's horses, all the king's men, and they overtook them there by the sea where they were encamped beside Pi-Hahirot in front of Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh came upon them, came nigh, almost upon them, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, look, there's the biggest army in the whole world right there up on top of the hill. And they were sore afraid, and they cried out to Yahuwah. They said to Moshe, okay, here comes the first of the wines. Now, at this point, we've talked about the whole story, so we lose track of which wines are where, but this is the first major whining that goes on. They look up, they see the army, and they say, what? Because there's no graves in Mitzrayim, in Egypt? You've taken us away here so we can now die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us this way? Why'd you even bother to bring us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you when we were there, saying, let us alone. We're happy as perfectly good little slaves to the Egyptians. For it was better for us to, live on our knees than die as free people. Well, that's a different song. But basically, they're essentially reverting to the exact opposite of what at least most of us in this nation have grown up with. Back before we became a nation of slaves too, better to live free than to be slaves, and better to die as free men rather than to live slaves. And there I'm quoting Thomas Jefferson. All right, they're seeing the opposite throughout this. Then Moshe utters one of the most famous and prophetic statements that he makes. He says to the people, "Fear not." Now that root word right to fear is yare. And he's basically saying, lo, yare, don't fear. Stand still. Be still and know. Be still and see the Yeshua of Yahuwah. The things he's going to do today. For we have seen the Egyptians today. Take a good look. You ain't going to see them no more. Forever. Now, Yahuwah will fight for you. You, all you got to do is just hold your peace. So this is quite a statement. I mean, think about this, folks. Here you have the entire most powerful army in the world fixing to swoop down on them. People look up, and they literally, if you will, they vacate their drawers. They have a conniption fit. Better to have stayed in Egypt as slaves than come out here and to die. And Moshe says, not so fast. Fear not. Stand still and watch. You're going to see something that's literally going to be recorded throughout history in the annals of the most important book ever written. Be still, watch, and know. Yahuwah is the one who will fight for you. All you got to do is hold your peace. Then Yahuwah said unto Moshe, why are you crying out to me? Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to get on the move. Tell them to go forward, to journey. Pull up stakes, journey forward. And lift up your rod, he's told. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel will go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Behold, I will, again, same root word here, I will harden, I will kazak the hearts of the Egyptians. They'll go in after all of you, and I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all of his horses and chariots and horsemen and the entire host of them. And the Egyptians shall know. Now, we've seen over and over, Pharaoh will know, you all will know, and now all of Egypt will know, Ki Ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. I am that I am. And this they will know when I've gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the malach, the messenger, the angel of Elohim who went before the camp, removed and went behind them. So literally you have a transfer of the pillar here. It goes from before them and it stood behind them. So that in the process it came between the camp of Mitzrayim and the camp of Israel. So now you got the cloud in the way, and that basically is going to prevent anything from happening up until the creator of the universe decides that it's time. There was cloud and the darkness here, yet it gave light by night there. And not one camp came near the other all night long. Moshe did as he was commanded. He stretched out his hand over the sea. Yahuwah caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night long. And eventually, the sea became dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, some of the archaeologists talk about a land bridge that's in a particular area there on the Sea of Reeds, that they believe this particular event happened. There are, I would say, confirmed reports, because I have faith in the people that have made the reports anyway, of finding what looked like barnacle-encrusted things that could be chariot wheels and so forth, with all the sea growth on them from several thousand years. It's tough to say for sure, but certainly the parameters for all of this look right. It's just another indication that, yeah, this is in fact historic as well as biblical truth. Now, I usually mention the minimum necessary miracle concept here, and I won't belabor all that. You've heard me talk about it before probably, but I do like the idea that they've been told go. Pick up your, pick up and go, and go forward. And that essentially, now what is going to have to happen is the people of Mitzrayim are behind them. Freedom lies ahead, and they're going to have to walk it out, literally, walk through the divided waters. And as you know, there's a midrashic understanding, and I tend to think this, at least to me, has the ring of truth, that at the point where the first of the leadership of Egypt stepped forward, the waters hadn't even finished dividing yet, and they were ready to go. And they went on down to the water, and then when those men stepped into the water, the process was completed. In other words, I like the picture, at least, that Yah was saying, you guys take the first step, I'm going to do the rest. And they did. Then the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. The waters literally were forming a wall on their right hand and on their left. And eventually, in comes Egypt, pursuing. They went after them in the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that Yahuwah looked forth upon the hosts of the Egyptians through that pillar of fire, and he discomfited them. Basically, he made life tough for them, as it was fixing to come to an end anyway. He took off the chariot wheel so that they drove heavily. They sunk in the muck, basically. The Egyptians said, you know what? We better flee from before the face of Israel, because it is, in fact, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, Yahuwah, their God. See, he said they would know it, and they did. Who is fighting for them against the Egyptians, against us. And at some point then, Yahuwah says to Moshe, okay, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back together upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moshe did. He stretched forth his hand. The sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. The Egyptians tried to flee, but Yahuwah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters came back. They covered the chariots, the horsemen, even all the host of Pharaoh that went in after them into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. Now, as I read through that, did you notice anything about it? And this is another one of those places where, let me go back and connect the, connect the brackets at this point, I guess. It has the, to term in English, a chiasm. I like the Hebrew expression better, atbash. Aleph, Tav, Beit, Sheen. And the reason is because Aleph and Tav are the first and last letters. Beit and Sheen, the next to first and next to last letters. In other words, this is one of those places where you see a series of verses that set off in text that's almost word for word the same, and it looks repetitious. And kind of like the little prize is in the middle. So it goes like this. We have the sea being separated. Children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, waters on the left, waters on the right, a wall. You go to, that's in verse 22. Then you go to verse 28 and 29, and it says, At the end of this sequence, children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, right? Recognize that? The waters were a wall on their right hand and on their left. Almost word-for-word repetition. So there's the first and last bracket. And inside that, you have the waters coming apart and the waters going back together. And Moshe stretching out his hand prior to this and then stretching out his hand to close the waters back up. And in the middle of it, some discomforting of the Egyptians. And essentially the miracle, if you will, of this separation. There are a lot of things, obviously, that that kind of flow with this, like the idea, if you will, of a mikvah, a baptism in the waters. They come out of the waters as different people. They've certainly seen something, the likes of which have never been seen before. Thus, it says, after the pattern is complete, that Yahuwah saved Israel. And that word there, right? Yesha. Same root as salvation. Same root as the name of the Mashiach. He saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel literally saw the people, the Egyptians, dead upon the sea shore. So this is a graphic demonstration that they were free. Yahuwah, then. Well, let me read the last verse before I go. Because what we're going to have next in the last part of this Parsha is the Song of Moshe. Israel saw the great work that Yahuwah did on the Egyptians. People feared, they yared Yahuwah, they believed Yahuwah, and they believed his servant Moshe. They escaped, they overcame, and they saw it. They literally, they saw it firsthand. This is the yada root, right? To know it experientially. And then chapter 15, the last part of the Parsha for this evening, talks about the song of Moshe. He sang this song unto Yahuwah, and he spoke and he said, I will sing unto Yahuwah, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he's thrown into the sea. And it's, by the way, this next verse is kind of interesting because it is it's the place where we don't see Yahuwah. And yet, this English version translated as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. But that's not what it says in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word there is not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, it is Yah. Yah is my strength and my song. He has become, literally, La Yeshua. Now, isn't that interesting? Yah is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua, Li Yeshua. This is my Elohim, and I will glorify him. My Father's El, and I will exalt him. It's no, I think, no coincidence that there is so much division over this, so much blindness, if you will, spiritual blindness that's been put on. People that go through this this time of unleavened bread, and yet still miss a lot of the significance. I look back and I think the more we do it, the more we actually follow through and see it. And the more we can stay away from the pagan stuff, the bunnies and the eggs and all the things that represent true paganism, and just focus on what really happened here, both then and a couple thousand years later and a couple thousand years ago, it helps us to see, and the pieces begin to fall into my place. Yahuwah is my strength. Actually, Yah is my strength and my song, and he has become Li Yeshua. I'll glorify him. Then it says in verse 3, Yahuwah is Ish Milchama. He literally is a man of war, and I do like Rashi's take on it. He's not merely an Ish. In the modern English, the colloquialism, we'd say it this way. He's the man. He the man. Yahuwah is the man of war. And in the Rashi way of putting it, what he's saying is he is the master of war. Yahuwah is his name. Pharaoh's chariots, his host is cast into the sea. His chosen captains are sunk in the sea of reeds. The depths cover them when they went down like a rock. Your right hand, O Yahuwah, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahuwah, dashes in pieces the enemy. And the greatness of your excellently excellency, you overthrew them that rise up against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them as stubble. And the blast of your nostrils piled up the waters. They stood upright like a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy gave his own four eyes here. Remember when Yahuwah at the beginning lays out his I wills? Now we're going to see the adversary's counterpoint to that. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, and I shall satisfy my lust upon them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Here's where I would say, wrong. Yahuwah is indeed the man, the master of war. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. And here comes Micha Mocha, if you remember this song, and the Hebrew word, who is like you, O Yahuwah, among the mighty ones? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You and your love led the people that you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your set-apart holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have taken hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. People in the land are hearing what's going on, and they are quaking in their boots. Then there were the chiefs of Edom, affrighted. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, took a hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread falls on them. By the greatness of thine arm, they're still a stone. Till your people pass over, O Yahuwah, till your people pass over that you have gotten. Bring them in, plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Yahuwah, which you've made for yourself to dwell in. The sanctuary, O Yahuwah, which your hands have established. Yahuwah shall reign forever and ever. Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen, and and Yahuwah brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel walked on dry land. Now here comes an interesting place. I believe this is the first use of this word in Scripture. And we tend to think we've known the name of Moses' older sister, the one that was just called, the young girl who essentially watched over him, helped him to be taken out of the waters, made sure he survived to do what he needed to do. And here, finally, we hear her name, Miriam, the prophetess. It's the time she's called a prophetess, too. And the root word actually has to do with rebellion, which is kind of fascinating. I guess you'd say that when it comes to Pharaoh, that's what she did. Miriam, the prophetess, sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. All the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. She sang unto them. Sing ye to Yahuwah, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. There's the common refrain. Moshe led Israel onward from there, from the Sea of Reeds. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, 3 days into the wilderness, and no water. Well, we know what's going to happen here, too. It's prophetic. And somehow or other, this is an interesting way, because the chapter finishes with this story. And I do think it's kind of fascinating. We read this as we are finishing up the week of unleavened bread. So we've seen, essentially now, the bookends of the two Sabbaths. The one that starts it with a recounting of the 10 plagues and the miracles that brought the people up out of Pharaoh's grasp, where he kicked them out. Then we have the week of unleavened bread that commemorates all of this, and a notation, an understanding as we wrap it up, of the passage through the Sea of Reeds and what happened there, the song of Moshe. And now, here they are, 3 days in the wilderness. They come to this place called Marah, which literally means bitter. They couldn't drink the waters of Marah because they were Marah. The word appears 3 times in the verse. Therefore, the name of the place was called, say it with me, 4th time, Marah, bitter. People murmured against Moshe, well, what do we got to drink here? And he, Moshe, cried out to Yahuwah, showed him a tree. A tree. Is there anything prophetic about a tree showing up here in the wilderness that's going to save people from thirst and provide them with living water? I don't know, it's probably a little bit vague, but maybe you begin to see the connection. Moshe takes the tree, casts it into the waters, and the waters were redeemed. They were made sweet. No more marah. And there it says, he made for them, he capitalized, a statute, a chuk, and a mishpat. And there he tested them. Statute and an ordinance. He made for them a statute and an ordinance. Now, if you think about the chronology of this, this is before we're going to see the Ten Commandments and the things that come down at Mount Sinai. They have, however, already been exposed to the Sabbath. So the standard understanding, if you will, the normal teaching here is, and I don't have a problem with it, the ordinance that he's talking about is the Sabbath. What's the statute? Okay, that would be that would be the ordinance, but what's the chuk? Okay, and the claim is that at least it is, this is Rashi's claim, that when it talks about a chuk, the chuk that is being referred to here is the red heifer. And I think at least part of the logic of that is certainly interesting, because the next major event is going to be a golden image of a heifer. And it's pretty well for reasons that the hook doesn't explain, right? It's do it because I say so. It does kind of resonate, if you will, that the hook would have to do with something which is at least similar in color, but on the... on the opposite side of the equation from what's going to happen with the golden calf. And here he gives them a really prophetic if-then commandment. Yahuwah says, if you will diligently hearken, right, root word shamar, to the voice, the call of Yahuwah, Yirel, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and will give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you, which I've put upon the people of Mitzrayim, the Mitraites, the Egyptians. For Ani Yahuwah Rafecha. Yahuwah Rapha, right? We know the root word. Yahuwah who heals you. For I am Yahuwah who heals you. It's interesting too, isn't it? That after all of this, the reference here would be, if you will do these things, hearken to my voice, shamar, keep, do that which is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, I won't put the diseases upon you that I put upon the Egyptians. For I am Yahuwah Rapha. And it ends with, the chapter ends with this verse. I think actually the Torah portion ends with verse 26, but there's always a difference of one verse in the Hebrew and English in this section, so maybe that makes sense, and we'll go ahead and read the next one anyway. And they came to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water, 70 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So maybe it is fitting to end with the verse that has to do with healing. Anyway, kind of fascinating. And I do think, and I encourage us, as we wrap up, and as the sun at least here is going down, and we're looking towards the end of this time of unleavened bread, think about the bookends that mark the major events in the story of the release from bondage and the removal by a mighty hand of the people of Kol Israel from captivity. Starting with the plagues and ending with the Red Sea, and then this reference to waters that are bitter, that are made sweet. And it sets the stage for everything that's going to follow in a large respect, and indeed in more respects than a lot of folks have ever really come to grips with. I do think there's a reason why we're told, keep his Moedim. They're not Jewish. Nothing wrong with the fact that the Jews keep them, but we have to remember that it was Kol Israel, all of us who would like to be grafted in, all who would be redeemed by his hand and by the works that he has done for us, by the living water. Bear it in mind. There's a reason why he tells us to memorialize, remember, do the things that he says to do forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And depending upon which calendar you're on, and we got folks obviously that are on wholly different calendars besides, but on the traditional calendar, yesterday was the final day, the seventh day, so-called High Sabbath, or final holy day of the week of unleavened bread. For those that waited for the sight of new moon, that would be today up until sunrise. But in any case, that means that the normal Torah portions, according to the standard set of readings for the year, kind of take a hiatus during the time of Pesach, and that's okay. Last night I went through the standard portion that generally goes with this. We didn't do it too long ago anyway. It comes from Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 through the end of chapter 15. And this, of course, is essentially what follows after the thing that is celebrated in the Haggadah, the Passover Seder. And if you will, it describes kind of a pattern like where we are today. In other words, what happened after the 10 plagues? What happened after the people of Israel, Kol Israel, were told by Pharaoh, get out of here, right? They were shellacked. They were sent out. And, of course, we know the story. They end up at the place where they're fixing to cross the Sea of Reeds. And the sea is split, and they go through on dry land. And then the Pharaoh and all of his armies and horsemen and chariots, well, Pharaoh himself isn't, but he's about the only one that isn't. All the rest of them are wiped out. And let me just make a couple of observations from that to start. I do think it's a fitting way to close out the week, because the week, of course, begins with the telling and the story of the events that primarily lead up to the Exodus. There are certainly things that we look back historically during that time of the meals and the Passover feast as well. And then the week ends with this recap of what happens next. And that leads me to a topic today that I don't very often do this, but I am going to kind of tip my hand and say, all right, I got a title for the presentation today. And I want to call this The Unholy War and the Greater Exodus. Because we're going to talk about the Haftorah portion that goes with this too in a minute. Comes from Isaiah chapters, into chapter 10 through a lot of chapter 12 of the book of Isaiah. And it has to do with greater Exodus. The thing that a lot of us, I certainly look forward to, a regathering that we're told about in the book, in the Torah. Moshe, of course, one of the most famous prophecies, says, look, I know that you're not, in fact, going to do all the things that you should be doing. You're not going to keep all of these statutes, judgments, and commandments. So you're going to end up going into exile. But there will come a time when everybody returns, or at least all of those who are going to get regathered return. And then, in fact, you will be regathered from every corner of the world, from wherever you may be. He will find you and get you and regather you. Now, that's a wonderful prophecy, and it's something very much to be looked forward to. But that, again, takes me back to this idea of the title for this week. And we'll review a couple of the things in the news and where we are and where they were. Because I think this idea of an unholy war and the greater Exodus and where we are and what we need to do and what's heading our way and what we can look forward to is ever so important. There are certainly other themes in Scripture as well that we need to be aware of during this time. One of them from the writings of Shaul, from the warnings in, the book of Revelation, from the warnings of the Mashiach. They all have to do with certain words that we see occurring over and over again, like stand, having done all to stand. Be overcomers is a consistent theme throughout Revelation. Wait. Be still and know, right? We see the preface for this, and this is the one place that I will go into the last night's Torah section, because it directly prefaces where we're at too, and this is the place where the armies of Pharaoh are gathered, where they're visible to the Kol Israel, to the Bani Israel, the sons of Israel, and they're scared literally, practically to death, and they start their first famous whine. Oh, because there's no graves in Egypt. Is that why you drug us out here to die in the wilderness? Moshe says the following. This too, extremely prophetic, important. Fear not, that root word there, yare, lo yare, basically, don't fear. Stand still, and see, literally, the salvation of Yahuwah. And it is et Yeshua, right there, that is referenced. This is what he will do for you today. Where have you seen the Egyptians before? I ain't going to see them no more. Yahuwah will fight for you. You will hold your peace. Well, up until a certain point, right? And this is where he says, go, bow, head them up, move them out. The sea is splitting. Go on in and walk on through. So I think that is the key, and it is a consistent theme in Scripture. I'm going to contend it is really the thing that we need to understand for such a time as this, the unholy war and the greater Exodus. Stand, overcome, be found doing His work when He returns, right? There are things to do, miles to go before I sleep. Well, that's not scriptural. I think that's Robert Frost. But never the, in any case, we have work to do. We have to get up and go. The other Haftorah portion for this week has to do with, a lot of things that describe this time of the year, the Feast of Ascension, so forth. This one I'm just going to mention briefly, but it's Deuteronomy, basically from chapter 14, verse 22, through the end of, not quite the end, but the middle of chapter 16. And the theme here is, you will tithe the increase of your seed and the other things that I give to you, and you'll eat before Yahuwah your El in the place that He will choose to cause His name to dwell. So He's going to have a place that He will choose to put His name. And the Feasts of Ascension that are described in this same section are those three times a year when all the men go up to the place that He'll put His name. I almost said Jerusalem. That's where it ends up being anyway. And if you you can't carry all your stuff, what you can do is you can change it into kesef. In other words, you can sell some of your crops, your animals, in the place where you're at, so you don't have to take the long journey with them. You turn it into money, to kesef, and then you can get there and you can buy other things for the great big barbecue that's coming. Key is you're going to rejoice. But the other thing is rejoice, do it in the place where He's put His name. Well, wait a minute. There is no place where He's put His name anymore unless you count our hearts, and that's great. But we certainly don't go back on those Feasts of Assumption. We are told to memorialize them, to keep them, do them as best we can. And a lot of the parts we certainly can't do, but we can certainly remember them and walk in obedience to Him. Are we seeing the consistent theme here? Stand, overcome, watch, be found doing His work. When the time comes, get up and go. Be where we need to be. Be willing to take those first steps. Walk in obedience. Yeshua says, there is a narrow path. And here's a concerning word. Few there be that find it. I always let that stand in counterpoint to the, just say the prayer, get your get out of hell free card, and don't ever have to do anything again. You can lay on your blessed assurance until you get beamed up, Scotty. Well, that's not what the Scripture actually ever says. He wants us to get up and do things, to walk in obedience. And He says, there is a way, it's narrow, and few there be that find it. I think that's part of the reason why Paul, Shaul, says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Anybody says the law is done away with, all you got to do is just say the get out of hell free prayer, and then you're done, is a liar and the truth isn't in him. Yeshua Himself says, if you love Me, keep My commands. And what does that involve? You might have to get up and actually walk a bit. Walk that narrow path. Well, there you go. A huge concern. That leads back. All of these roads, I'm going to contend, converge on this idea of the unholy war and the greater Exodus and what it is we need to do in the interim between now and the point where the greater Exodus happens. Now, He does say He will regather us. And like I said, we will come back to the Haftorah. That, by the way, again, Isaiah chapter 10, towards the end through chapter 6. And we're going to get there, but I'm working up to it. All right? Going to work up to it in several ways. And interestingly, all of these are things that will surround that particular story and prophetic description of the greater Exodus yet to come. And what I want to do this time is actually start with a bit of the news. And some of you probably are already thinking, oh, given the title Unholy War and the Greater Exodus, where I might start. We've seen a number of things over the last couple weeks that pretty well make the case, although the criminally negligent networks of the Ministries of Truth aren't going to tell you this. And anybody that tries to, like Michael Savage or any number of others, will get banned from Twitter. Some of us don't mess with Twitter, so they can't ban us yet, but they're working their way out. So we had first Notre Dame, which increasingly looks suspicious, but hey, if nobody is allowed to talk about it, how are you ever going to know that? It was supposedly an electrical fire, but wait, there was no power in the building. Supposedly, it might have been caused by workers with cigarettes. You know, those 800-year-old or however they old, hundreds of year old timbers, they just burn if you toss a cigarette on them, don't they? No, not exactly the case. And there are lots of experts coming forward and saying, no, once a timber gets to be over 100 years old, it's pretty dry and it's pretty hard and it's not going to burn easily. It really takes something to get it going. Well, again, the something isn't going to be talked about. So you had first Notre Dame, then, of course, last weekend on Easter Sunday, and I will use that term in this context for reasons that I suspect will be clear, in Sri Lanka. You had suicide bombers connected with Islamic terror. No, the waste stream doesn't really want to talk about that either, but it's kind of hard to deny when people are blowing themselves up shouting Allahu Akbar. Most of those that saw it and heard it are dead. But still, it's there's, let's just say, plenty of evidence about what really happened there. So here are just a story or two to kind of set the stage. I'm sure everybody's heard about this. At least they did for about a day. Unlike Christchurch, New Zealand, which was used to demonize Christians and turn New Zealand into a wannabe Islamic caliphate. And they've already begun disarming the New Zealand people that still thought they had a right to keep and bear arms door to door. So it's been a very successful false flag on that front. Anyway, we're not hearing much about Sri Lanka. You're probably still now hearing more about New Zealand in the news a long time later than you did about Sri Lanka. But at last count I saw, there were over 350 dead. At one point, there were over 500 that were injured. Some of those are no doubt among the dead. But that's many times, about four or more times more people than were killed in the Christchurch mess. Media doesn't like to talk about it as much, too, because, well, they use bombs in Sri Lanka rather than guns. And it's tougher to ban bombs since they're already banned. Okay. Here's another story. Michael Snyder, while he's still able to talk. The bombings in Sri Lanka have put a spotlight on the rising tide of violence against Christians all over the world. Number one target for hate attack, those that profess, now pick a name, I prefer the Mashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach, but even Jesus Christ, if we're talking about the same guy anyway, as opposed to the one that did away with the law, are the targets of hate attacks. An average of 105 worldwide churches and or Christian buildings burned, attacked, desecrated every month. That's quite a bit. Isn't it interesting? An unholy war. Now, let me just say this, and I will tread lightly. But yeah, as you know, if you look at the two houses, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, the whole story of Scripture, both, if you will, the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the Northern Kingdom that fell first into idolatry and then to exile. Later, it was followed by the Southern Kingdom. I frequently talk about Ezekiel chapter 23, Jeremiah 3, the two whoring wives, both without excuse, both essentially still, to one extent or another, in exile. And I will contend, this is politically incorrect, of course, that we have the heirs of that same idolatry out roaming the world today. You have Roman paganism that represents Israel. They'll even claim we dispossessed replacement theology, Israel. Well, you know, even the word theology, right? We got our own fake gods. We added all this crap in that we were told not to, from bunnies and eggs to Mithra's birthday on December the 25th to Christmas trees and you name it. If it's pagan, well, we said, hey, bring it on in. The Catholic Church will love it. We'll even change our holy day from the Sabbath that Yahuwah said to keep forever to something else. And then in the south, you had Judah, which fell into idolatry. They were called hypocrites by the Mashiach. They didn't like that, and indeed still don't. Plenty of blame to go around, I guess, is the point. And now, of course, we have a truly pagan moon god-oriented faith. Allahu Akbar, they say, meaning Allah is greater. The moon god is greater than the god that wrote the Bible. We got our own so-called holy book and so forth. Can you see the pattern here, folks? Lots of whoring, plenty of blame to go around, and it's an unholy war, and to some extent it's almost difficult, if not impossible, to say which is the right side. Because there is, again, idolatry abounding all over the place. No wonder we're scattered all over the world, as opposed to just in the whoring kingdom of the north or the whoring kingdom of the south in exile. Now, I want to throw out a couple more pieces, if you will, from current history to help make that point. Not only does this attack happen on a day when you'd have thought the Creator, if they were really doing His work and honoring Him in the way that they should have, as opposed to renaming the most important event in human history after a pagan fake fertility goddess and celebrating with bunnies and eggs. Oh, there are certainly elements, but let's be real here. Well, we are also seeing invasions on a number of fronts. We're seeing moves towards world war, moves towards civil war, and moves towards what happened, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, in the history of, for example, the southern kingdom, Judah, during their time of descent, not monotonically. In other words, they didn't get there overnight. They had occasional fits and starts, including a good king or two, especially the one we're going to talk about in a minute, Hezekiah. But they eventually got there. All right, here are some stories came out earlier in the week. I hope everybody's heard this. I've talked about it. The Waste Stream, for example, generally tends to ignore it. On April the 13th, you had a bunch of military troops from Mexico, about half a dozen, that crossed the border, across the Rio Grande, on the north side of the U.S. border, armed. It was an invasion, folks. Let's not mince words here. They confronted U.S. military personnel, and I've heard it claimed that these were National Guard. Actually, no. Evidently, they were, I've seen it was a U.S. Army force. But here's the key. While they were armed, they weren't very armed. As near as I can tell from reading the reports, and they're kind of scattered, and I think a lot of it's been deliberately hidden from the American people, they may have had one sidearm between the two of them. In other words, they weren't able to repel the invasion. And the invaders essentially disarmed them and questioned them at gunpoint. That was hidden for a while. Midweek this week, the president tweeted that we've had it, Mexico, hey, be warned, we're not going to let that happen anymore. Now, imagine, folks, what would have happened if, pick an empire, even Mexico. Imagine if U.S. troops had gone down into Mexico and said, you know, we heard there's a drug lord running this little community south of Juarez, and we want to whack on him. There'd have been a gun battle. Mexico wouldn't put up with that. You don't threaten their drug lords and their captive politicians. If it sounds like I'm cynical, it's because I am. Wouldn't have happened in most of Europe unless there was a U.S. protectorate in place. In other words, most nations are serious about their borders. They don't take invasions lightly unless, of course, they're cowed or unable to respond, which seems to be what a lot of these foreign troops think America has allowed to happen to itself. Hence the issue. And then there's this. I'm looking at two stories. I'll just mention this briefly. The numbers are kind of interesting. In Las Cruces, New Mexico, literally it's a border town, reported on Monday that Border Patrol agents had released 1,600 migrants over a 10-day period, that's 160 a day, into this little town of Las Cruces alone in a 10-day period. The city, which doesn't have as much money as they might like, a lot of little cities don't, spent $75,000 just to take care of them. And guess what they did with them? Well, they bussed them to the sanctuary cities north, like Santa Fe and Albuquerque. That's just one little town. The mayor said, well, we can handle a couple hundred, but not 200 a day. I think Santa Fe can handle a couple hundred every 3 days. Folks, we should not have to be handling invaders. You know the numbers. The numbers are approaching a million estimated to cross the border illegally this year alone. Do the math. If 0.1% of those are terrorists embedded or cells embedded or MS-13 or drug lords embedded within these groups, that's a hell of a lot of invaders being scattered all over the United States. One more story. DHS under Donald Trump has released 7,000 border crossers illegally into the interior of the United States over just the last 5 days. That was this week. That's an average of 1,400 released, catch, released, and distribute into the U.S. each and every single day. And people say, at least if they work for CNN and MSNBC, there's no problem, nothing to see here, move along, move along. These are not the droids you're looking for. Well, they got droids on the border too, it would seem. Let me just throw out a couple more. We'll change gears a little bit, but not a lot. Hodges and others. I got a friend who has some pretty good connections, runs Revolution Radio. You've heard me talk about Paul Martin. And I just talked to Paul the other day. He said, and he's not made a secret of this number, his sources are telling him there are already 30,000 troops, including Chinese military advisors and probably Chinese troops, massed south of the border somewhere in various places, literally ready for the almost inevitable invasion. And that what they're doing is they're probing U.S. defenses. They're sending advanced people on through. Doesn't sound like they're having any trouble getting in or even getting their bus tickets paid for. How many nations do you know, folks, that allow the invaders to come in and distribute themselves in advance ahead of an invasion? Is it stupid or is it self-destructive? And then there's this, okay, changing gears just a little bit more. Dave Hodges has indicated, and he had a number of letters that he published this week from people saying, all across the United States, let me see if I remember his phrase correctly, from Ohio to Florida, across to the west to New Mexico, and all the way, of course, into the People's Republic of already pre-invaded and pretty well communist California. They've got invaders, and they're doing what mafioso used to do in various towns, where they took over Chicago and New York, for example. They send their advanced troops in. They have their marital relations. In other words, they get a mafia don's daughter to marry some other family. In the case of the Sinaloa and other drug cartels, they get their daughters of the families to marry, and then they distribute these people. Hey, it's easy to get them in across the border, right? Into various little towns, and they infiltrate the sheriff's department, the county officials' offices. And as Hodges pointed out, the locals in these places that have been infiltrated already all know. Just like we grew up in a lot of places knowing who the Mafia Don family was, well, they know who the cartel representative in the community is, and you don't cross him and you keep your mouth shut, or you might just end up being, well, now we would have said Arkansided in years past, same process. This is serious. This is incredibly serious, and it's a lot further gone than most Americans have been told. Here's one more. Human rights group, the Electronic Privacy Information Center, EPIC, based in the swamp, has filed an amicus brief essentially saying that Google, I call them Gulag, as you know, may be playing a role in U.S. government efforts, who could have thought it, to conduct warrantless searches. What? Gulag is involved in a surreptitious effort to bug the American people? Hell, folks, every Android phone can listen to you, track your location. Big Brother can turn it on, and Gulag done it. There are Gulag employees that are upset the fact that they were doing it with Communist China and Dragonfly and others. So here you basically have a lawsuit saying that the federal government is using its public-private fascist partner Gulag to circumvent the Fourth Amendment, just like they use TSA to do the same thing at airports. Come on. Is anybody really surprised about this? When I talk about fascism, which is essentially the public-private partnership, it boils down to this. You scratch my back, I'll subsidize yours. I'll give you a monopoly. I'll let you have the cell phone privileges. I'll let you, sell me stuff. You can be the purveyor of the new socialist credit system. You can have the right to be indemnified against violations of people's rights, privacy, you name it. Hey, it's a great fascist thing. That's how you get around the Bill of Rights. This is almost funny if it wasn't so disgusting and sick. Facebook, or to Facebook, which essentially has been caught over and over again selling data, lying to its, duped customers about just how invasive they really are. They, too, are listening, watching, accumulating data. And not just selling it to Big Brother. They're selling it to Gillette and whoever else is in on the act. They announced on Monday that, get this, a woman named Jennifer Newstead, appointed by Trump to serve in the, not serve, I don't like that term, she gets a paycheck from the Department of Justice, us, served under Bush as well, har har, will join the socialist media company as general counsel. So they've hired this woman from the DOJ to serve as general counsel and supervise their globalist legal functions. All right, you ready for this? Newstead says the story from a number of places, I'm looking at Zero Hedge's summary, brings a terrifying history of lobbying and legislating for an Orwellian style of mass electronic surveillance on Americans. Now, guess what her major bullet point in her resume is? She was one of the key authors of the unconstitutional to the max gang raping of the Bill of Rights Patriot Act. Now she's doing it with Google. No, with Facebook. It's hard to keep them straight. In New York this week, there were 12 people who still thought my body, my choice applied to being bent over a table and injected, or at least not being fined if you still thought your body was yours. New York has slapped 12 people with civil summonses who, octung, were not complying with the mandatory inject you with measles vaccination order. And they had better show up in court or they'll fine them for $2,000. And if they show up, they'll just fine them $1,000. Hey, your body is not yours if you live in the People's Republic of New York City under the communist Mayor de Blasio. And no wonder, folks, we're moving closer and closer to civil war. Now, this one I throw into the same mix because it's funny and it reveals the extent of the lie. If you know, the U.S. military vaccinates 100% of its personnel. This is a piece from Matt Agarist, but others have now commented on it. Ship called the USS Fort McHenry has been stuck at sea for months. It's quarantined, along with the hundreds of Marines and sailors on board, after a few dozen of the crew contracted the once common and not particularly serious, unless you wait and get it as an adult, childhood disease called mumps. Now, all of us that are old enough to have avoided the bogus MMR vaccine and the autism that may go along with it know that if you've had mumps as a kid, you ain't never going to get it again. You get lifelong immunity. And the Creator kind of uses that as a way to build up our immunities. A lot of us think those childhood diseases are part of the key to building a strong immune system when you're a bigger one, when you're a bigger person. But in any case, here's the kicker. Yet these dozens of crew members on board the USS Fort McHenry all quarantined, and the BUMED, Navy Bureau of Medicine and Surgery, is saying that, yep, it's really mumps. And, ready for the kicker? You know the answer. Every single one of the personnel on board this plague ship has been vaccinated. Who could have thought such a thing could possibly happen? Well, you're not allowed to talk about it. They'll ban you from Twitter. Okay, so essentially, it's not that surprising. Okay, the vaccines aren't 100% efficient. You're not allowed to say that. And they'll point out, well, among those in the MMR vaccine, next to autism, yeah, you got a pretty good chance you may still get mumps. And you have to have your booster shots every few years because you don't get lifelong immunity from the vaccinations. And if you talk about any of this, Achtung, you're not supposed to. We might just cut you off. And that's why there are people who know better saying, you know, I don't particularly want my kids to be at risk of autism or who knows what's in those shots. And I'd rather have them grow up strong and have the immune system that God designed them to have. They'll be stronger adults, which is true. Can I say that? I don't think that's allowed anymore either. All right. With all of that, you know, and with all these things that people are being lied to about, don't worry, Facebook and Gulag, they are really concerned about your privacy. Yeah, they want to gang rape it. Gillette, too. This is funny. Remember the toxic masculinity ad? All these wimpy guys essentially saying, I don't like to be toxically masculine. I'm going to be a little, what was it? A girly man that Saturday Night Live used to talk about. Well, anyway, it was called the weakest performing ad. Actually, the most. Let me just read it here. This is from Paul Joseph Watson. Get woke, go broke. The ad was entitled "We Believe," released in January, asking men to quote shave their toxic masculinity while blaming an entire gender for the actions of a small percentage of sexual abusers, rapists, and perverts. Everybody's got hair, in other words, and one of those things that we like to cut off before kids reach the age of puberty. They're toxically masculine. So Gillette produced this ad. A lot of us said, the hell with Gillette, and so did the market. And Gillette sales have now declined to the point where Gillette's putting all of its razors on sale at huge discounts. So the good news is there's at least a semblance of a free market left over. Here's a bit of good news that is arguably bad news as well. And all of this, I think, helps to make the same point, you know, in a nation gone nut case. Now, the same president who has done some good things, no doubt about it, and also done some very bad things, and seems to have caved a lot lately on a lot of fronts. If I had to pick a single thing that I think President Trump failed the worst at, besides not locking her up and not stopping the invasion, both of which he promised he would do, it's that he also promised he would read the Second Amendment, which says, shall not be infringed, and honor that. Okay, the president also, though, came out in favor of the biggest gang rape of the Second Amendment yet, arguably, the so-called red flag laws that are sweeping the nation. And this is Soviet-style gun confiscation. Basically, what they do is to say anybody that would want a gun, anybody that's not a party member, anybody that can't see the Democrat-Socialist line, well, whatever we say is nutty, we'll come and take your guns because you're nutty. And we're getting there. Okay? You got a second cousin once removed or some neighbor that thinks you could read the Constitution? Well, we'll call the police on you and say, I think he's dangerous and shouldn't have a gun. And well, as President Trump famously said, take the guns first, worry about due process later. In a free country, folks, people should hold the right to own property. We don't have that anymore, obviously. But given that this piece of property is the one that says shall not be infringed, you'd think that due process ought to at least apply there before people's stuff to defend themselves from an out-of-control government is stolen from them. All right, so with all of that nastiness, what happened? Trump took a small step back. This is not enough to redeem him, but he announced on Friday the United States will withdraw its signature from the absolutely gang-rapingly unconstitutional UN's small arms guise of trade treaty. After, this is how the article puts it, concerns were raised by Second Amendment activists that infringes. And in fact, it does. Basically, the provisions of this unconstitutional infringement would be full gun registration, stamping of ammo, in other words, registration of that too, redefining manufacturing so that if you, for example, make any modification to a rifle, like adding a scope to it or changing the stock, oh, you can't do that without a manufacturing license. And, of course, almost certainly it'll be a semi-auto ban too. Now, the Congress hadn't yet passed this unconstitutional thing, and Trump said the following. This was at an NRA meeting. Under my administration, we'll never surrender American sovereignty to anyone. Well, unless you count what's happening south, Mr. President. We'll never allow foreign bureaucrats to trample on your Second Amendment freedom. No, we have Eric Swalwell to do that and other traitors in Congress. And that's why my administration will never ratify the UN trade treaty, he said during the National Rifle Association annual meeting in Indianapolis. I'm officially announcing today the U.S. will be revoking the effect of America's signature from you-know-who on this badly misguided treaty. We're taking our signature back. So, yeah, a bit of good news among all of this. But it again shows that on so many fronts, right, things are coming to a head. And I want you to think about some of the elements that we've already outlined in here between civil war and invasion and threats from without, and in particular threats from Islam. So here we go. All right, I said we're leading up to Isaiah chapter 10. And we started with a little bit of the news. I want to start with one of the other Haftorot for this week. Actually, it's from about the seventh day of this week. 2 Samuel 22. Now, this is often called the Song of David. And it's a really great song. We've probably actually got a lot of folks that would remember various tunes to various parts of this. Yahuwah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from Hamas, violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Okay, and this is the place where he goes on, it's a wonderful psalm, basically. Yahuwah lives. Blessed be the rock. Let Elohim be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Among other things, he says in here, you will save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Okay. From there, I'm going to go to a story that leads up to Isaiah chapter 10. And let me start with this. What I have here is one of the variations of what you may have heard before. It's called the Chumash. So this is essentially the Pentateuch, if you will, in the Greek. Actually, I prefer the term HaTorah, the Torah, the five books of Moshe, of Moses, along with, in this case, literally it's an interlinear version with the Hebrew and the English right side by side. So it makes it easy to go through. This is a really nice addition that I was thankful to receive from somebody. That includes some of the readings for the various Moedim, the holidays, that are the traditional readings and the Haftorot and so forth. I've already mentioned a couple of those, but there's some commentary in here which I thought was kind of interesting too. So, Haftorah for Pesach, eighth day, again, Isaiah 10:32 through 12:16. And it says this, this is in the commentary from this version of the Chumash. It's an art scroll edition. For the close of the festival that marks Israel's first redemption, a Haftorah was selected that gives lyrical allusions to another great salvation that took place during Pesach, and to the final salvation, the coming of the Mashiach. Now what's interesting, of course, is if you read a lot of these, you go, huh, how can you deny that he hadn't come once, even if he is coming back again? But the Haftorah, it says, begins with the arrogant boast of the all-victorious Sennacherib of Assyria, infamous king of Assyria, who was swiftly conquering the entire Eretz Israel, land of Israel, and he was on his way to an easy conquest of Jerusalem. But instead of victory, the brazen conqueror and his entire army were cut down in a single night by a malach of Yahuwah, an angel of God, messenger of God. And it says here that these verses that begin the Haftorah are followed by one of Scripture's most stirring prophecies of the end of days, the great regathering too. The ravages of the exile will have decimated the Davidic dynasty, but the trunk of Jesse, the root of Jesse, will remain, and from it will grow a monarchy worthy of his glorious ancestors. A monarch who will once again reflect the spirit and wisdom. It says Jewish holiness, as you know in here. Folks, it's not just Jews. That's one of those words that, taken out of context, tends to irritate me. Yes, remember, there are two houses, both in exile at this point. So it's Kol Israel, all of the descendants of the man Yaakov, later renamed Israel. And there are 12 tribes, not just Judah, and not just the ones that were in the south with Judah. That are involved. Lost 10 tribes. Part of the reason why this term has tended to be used, of course, is because of this animosity that sprung up between the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, but often it's also called, this is where you get some of the references in the apostolic writings, it's often called Samaria. Samaria was the land just immediately north of Jerusalem proper and off to the east. Okay, this was an element, a large part of the land that was taken into exile. And that's why the story of the Good Samaritan was so resonant. A lot of folks miss that, but the Samaritan was somebody who was a pagan. He was outside of what was supposed to be proper procedure. And of course, Israel demonstrated its fall into idolatry after the time of Solomon's son. Okay, back to the story here. Elohim, though, they say, this will be a time of a new era of history. Peace will rule the world, mortal enemies will dwell together, and the predators will no longer molest the weak, right? The lion will lie down with the lamb, and similar things. We'll get to that in a second. Elohim will gather his children from the ends of the earth, just as Moshe prophesied, just as Isaiah, right here, is prophesying, and others did too. Once hostile factions of Judah and Ephraim, there you go, Ephraim, of course, kings of the north of Israel. So not only does it get called Samaria and Israel and the lost kingdoms and the lost 10 tribes, sometimes it gets called Ephraim in Scripture. They'll unite in brotherhood and reconquer all of Eretz Israel from the adversaries who denied them their land. And finally, it says, the Jews emerging from exile will recognize the underlying meaning of all history and be grateful not only for the deliverance and the blessing, but even the tribulations of that exile. Because they'll begin to understand that their suffering was part of a series of events leading up to the eventual bliss of redemption and spiritual triumph. All right, well, that sounds good. Let's talk about what it actually says. So with that, I'll go through a couple of things, starting, of course, with the story itself. Now, I've mentioned Sennacherib, that king of Assyria, and he was basically, wiping his way through the land, working up to Jerusalem. The story actually comes from 2 Kings. Let's turn there for starters, and we'll start with 2 Kings. Here we go. I knew I had a bookmark in it. And guess who was king in the south at that time? In the land of Judah. Well, one of the best kings of Judah's history, Hezekiah. And I'll give you the brief intro in case folks haven't heard this story in a while. Now, it came to pass, says 2 Kings 18, verse 1, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, so here's the northern king at the time, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 when he became king. He reigned for 29 years. And I'll skip over some of his genealogy, but here's the key part. What he did was right in the sight of Yahuwah, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, he broke down the sacred pillars, cut the wooden images, broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moshe had made. For in those days the children of Israel burned incense to it, and they called it Nehushtan. He trusted in Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all of the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. He held fast to Yahuwah. He didn't depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which Yahuwah had commanded Moshe. That sounds like a pretty great endorsement, doesn't it? Beats the heck out of the one we've been talking about. On the other hand, Ahab, who was he did evil in the sight of Yahuwah. So, Yahuwah was with Hezekiah. He prospered him wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. All right, now we come full circle to good old Sennacherib. He subdued the Philistines, though. This is still the good king, Hezekiah, we're talking about. As far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtowers to the fortified city. Now, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, seventh year of Hoshea in the north, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And they took it. And basically, it's going to give us a bit more history. But eventually, the king of Assyria carried Israel, northern kingdom, away captive to Assyria. So here comes the exile fulfilled. Okay? Yahuwah warned him over and over again, you keep doing this nasty stuff, you keep walking in adultery, you're going to get exiled, you're going to be out of the land, and here they are. Why? Tells us in verse 12. Because they did not obey the voice of Yahuwah, their El, but they transgressed his covenant, and all that Moshe, servant of Yahuwah, had commanded, they would neither hear them nor do them. Full stop. Okay, you probably know where I'm going, because I spent some time talking about where we are today. Ask yourself the question. They did not hear the voice of Yahuwah. They transgressed the covenant that was made through Moshe. They did not listen to what Moshe, servant of Yahuwah, commanded, nor would they hear them nor do them. Does that sound a bit like the Roman pagan church of today? Does it sound a bit like the District of Criminal Swamp, Hollywood? Does it sound a bit like almost all of Europe? Almost all of Australia and New Zealand, almost all of the North American continent, indeed almost all of the whole fallen world? Yeah. I would say it's, the 80-20 rule at least says 80%. I have a difficult time believing it's not a lot more than 80% that won't listen. Hell, folks, we've been told for 17 centuries, Jesus did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. You don't have to keep that anymore. Say the get out of hell free prayer. Right? Accept him as your Lord and Savior. You don't actually have to do anything he says. And besides, we're not even going to tell you what he really said anyway. Like, if you love me, keep my commandments. They're serving another Jesus, one who did away with the law. When he said, the real Mashiach, not going to do any such thing as long as heaven and earth still exist. So I will contend that if we expect his covering, his protection, in places that are literally monuments to paganism, on days that we've renamed his ultimate sacrifice after a pagan fake goddess, celebrating it with bunnies and eggs and things that look like female sex organs in the way of flowers, just maybe there's an issue here. Maybe there's some kind of a disconnect. Maybe it's because people are not obeying the voice of Yahuwah, their El, but have in fact transgressed his covenant, and all that Moshe, the servant of Yahuwah, had commanded, they wouldn't hear nor do them. I don't think it's a tough case to prove, quite frankly. I think we've already done enough to do that. So here we go. Verse 13, chapter 18 of 2 Kings, says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. So the northern kingdom, Israel, is already been hauled off to exile by Assyria. And now Sennacherib is coming against Judah in the south. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria a message. And basically he says, I've done wrong, turn away from me, and I'll pay whatever tribute you want. And Hezekiah gave this king all the silver in the house of Yahuwah and the treasuries. And he stripped the gold from the doors of the temple even. But not to worry, folks. Let's just skip ahead. Suffice it to say, that ain't enough. And Sennacherib eventually is going to say, look, you know, you've given me a little bit of appeasement. I want it all. Okay, so he sent the messengers, and essentially, suffice it to say that the message that came back is, no, your God can't stop me. He said the following in response to the king's messengers. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He's not going to be able to deliver you from the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let Hezekiah think you need to trust in Yahuwah, saying Yahuwah will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to him, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by giving me a present, paying me a little bit of tribute. Does this sound anything like what we might hear with Sharia, folks? Pay the Jizra tax? You think there are some parallels here? Every one of you, if you'll just lay down, I'll be really nice to you, is basically what he says. Take a look around. See what this king of Assyria has accomplished, he says. Has any of the gods of the nations all around you, basically the fake gods of these other nations, have they delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamat and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria. Nope, not from my hand they haven't. Who among the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand? To think that your God Yahuwah should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. Peace? Nope. The people held their peace. They didn't answer him a word. For the king's commandment was, don't answer him. Hezekiah told the people, don't answer this guy. Okay, so basically there's some negotiations. The servants of the king has Hezekiah come back. They deliver the message. And then he sends them to the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, who just happens to be right there in the land. And we're going to see there's parallel verses. We're going to get to them in just a minute here from Isaiah. Oh, and isn't it interesting that the one we're working up to is also essentially, I will contend, while it had something very much to do with that time, it also has, suffice it to say, great prophetic implications now as well. So they go to Isaiah, and they ask him. And by the way, Hezekiah prays during this time too. Here is, and they tell him all that the king of Assyria has said. Hezekiah received the letter. He read it. He went up to the house of Yahuwah. He spread before Yahuwah the letter. And he prayed before Yahuwah. And he said, O Elohim, Yahuwah, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are El, you're alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made heaven and earth. So incline your ear, O Yahuwah, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahuwah, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living Elohim. Truly, Yahuwah, the kings of Assyria have laid waste those nations and their lands. They've cast their gods into the fire. But look, said King Hezekiah, we know this. They weren't real gods anyway, just a work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Full stop. Okay. Do I need to say it? Aren't the parallels clear here? All kinds of gods of wood and stone being dashed around. Fake gods, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, you name it, little Molechs, little Baals. They were destroyed. And they'll be destroyed by some of the descendants of some of the very same people here. Now, therefore, O Yahuwah, I pray, our Elohim, save us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know. What is it Exodus says over and over again? The people will know. Kol Israel will know. You all will know. Pharaoh will know. Now, at the point where we did the story to begin this section, the charioteers, the horsemen of Egypt, all of Egypt will know. Ki ani Yahuwah. What is Hezekiah saying here? Deliver us from this man's hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Yahuwah Zevuot. Atah Yahuwah Elohim. Okay, Isaiah then sent to Hezekiah and says, here's what Yahuwah Elohim of Israel says. Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And this is the word which Yahuwah has spoken concerning him. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's actually a poem, it's a prayer, a song, and it's repeated twice in Scripture, once here, pretty much word for word, and again, of course, in Isaiah's book itself. This is from Isaiah 37, verses 21 through 35. Here's what he says. The word of Yahuwah. The virgin, daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached Yahuwah and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, right? He's going to quote this king at length. I'm going to do all this stuff. I'm going to kick butt and take names, basically. With the soles of my feet, I've dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear, asked the king of the universe, how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I've brought it to pass that you haughty king of Syria, in other words, you should be crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded, like the grass of the field, the green herb, grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know where you live, he says. Your coming and your goings, and you rage against me. Well, because you rage against me and your tumult has come up to my ears, therefore, ready for this? I'm going to put my hook in your nose. I'll put my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And then he says, this shall be a sign to you. You'll eat this year what grows of itself. Second year, what springs from the same. Third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards, eat. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upwards. In other words, he is basically saying, you're going to be overturned. And here's how it's going to happen. The zeal of Yahuwah Zevuot will do all of this, it concludes. Therefore, this is Isaiah again talking to the king, Hezekiah. Thus says Yahuwah concerning this king of Assyria. He isn't going to come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He won't come into the city, says Yahuwah, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. All right, ready for the end here? I love this story. This is a great story, folks. Some of you probably remember the ending. Came to pass on a certain night, this is verse 35, right at the end of chapter 19 of 2 Kings, that a malach, an angel, a messenger of Yahuwah went out, and he killed among the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. When the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses around, all over the place, all dead. So, guess what the king did? Now he pulled up stakes and he went home. Remained at Nineveh. Now, there's another city we've heard about. Kind of a reputation as a pagan place. They repented briefly, if you remember, under the time of a prophet named Jonah. But that was then. Okay. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in his temple, this is Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, were struck down with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then Eharhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Okay, after this, we get a brief break, and you remember the end of the story of Hezekiah's life has to do with he's going to die, but he prays, and he gets 15 years, and the sundial is turned back. So lots of good stuff here. All right, the point is, I can't help but think that there are a lot of parallels. Now, do we have a king? Well, we don't have a king at all, ideally. Do we have a king that is walking in the kind of obedience to the Creator that Hezekiah walked? Sadly, nowhere close. Do we even begin to see that kind of repentance? Well, I will pray. I think I urge all of us to continue to pray that we do see that. But I got to admit, given where we're at, I think America bears a lot more resemblance to what happened in the north and the areas that were overrun by these kings of Assyria rather than the other way around. So let's go back and kind of set up the thing that I have been working up to here, which, of course, is that section of Isaiah chapter 10 in this case. And as I've already mentioned, even the Jewish sages note that this is clearly a prophecy of the end of days. This is clearly a prophecy of this greater regathering. And as we think about this, and as I know all of us look forward to this, I want to reemphasize that we got a ways to go, in my opinion, when it comes to looking at the world today and asking, are we seeing the kind of faith that Hezekiah demonstrated? Are we seeing the kind of resistance to that level of tyranny? Or are we seeing something that looks a lot more like what happened in the northern kingdom, Israel, where the pagan gods were invited in and where the people fell into in-your-face idolatry and where they were overrun? Pagan versus pagan, if you will. Unholy war. And again, one more time, what I will contend the message of Scripture is for such a time as this. Yeah, that's a reference to Esther. Be still. No. Stand. Having done all, stand. Be overcomers. Be found doing the work of the Mashiach, whenever it is that he returns. Walk the narrow path. And yeah, get up off of your blessed assurance and do. Just like the people of Israel, Kol Israel, had to walk in order to pass through the Sea of Reeds. We're supposed to be keeping his Moedim as best we can. We can't necessarily keep them in that sense, if you will. Some people use the term memorialize them, remember them, don't forget them. Okay, great. We're not in the land. We don't have a place to go to. So don't sweat all of that because you can't. You can only do the things you can do. But what we can do is come out of her. We can touch not the unclean thing. We can recognize. We can sigh and cry at the abominations that are all around us. We can make sure that we take the right mark rather than the wrong mark. And we can be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. Even if they shut us up, folks, even if they close us down, even if they attack, bringing invaders from the north, invaders from the south, enemies from within, enemies from without, the famous communist technology and technique is called the pincers theory. Pressure from above, pressure from below. We're seeing that all around us. Stand, overcome, be found doing his work. The greater Exodus is coming. But we got a ways to get there. So, let's talk about what that looks like. Again, from the end of chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 32, through the next, chapter and a fraction. Behold, it says, well, let me start a couple verses earlier even. There are a lot of references to historic things in here that have to do with the time we're talking about. The inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He'll shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, Adon, literally, the Lord. Not capitals in this case. It literally, the word in Hebrew is Adon, the Lord. Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah of hosts. He will lop off the bough, the upper branches, basically, the main part of that tree Well, this version, the New King James says, with terror. It's not Hamas there. That word literally translates into English as with an axe. He's going to take an axe to this haughty tree. Those of high stature will be hewn down. The haughty will be humbled. Does that kind of ring true in terms of what we see in the world today? Look at Hollywood. Look at those who are above the law. Look at literally what we have are a whole bunch of people that say, you know, if you believe in the God of the Bible, you're not even welcome. You're not welcome in Washington. You're not welcome in the public square. You're not welcome in to Facebook or anywhere else. Gulag will, discount and hide your searches. Twitter will shadow ban you. And if you talk about various things that we don't want you to talk about, from vaccines to Notre Dame, we'll shut you down completely. Ban you. The haughty will be humbled. Those of high stature hewn down. He, meaning Yahuwah, will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Then it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jeshurun, Jesse, Yaakov. There's another reference, if you will, to the descendants of Israel. Yaakov, Jesse. And, of course, Jesse, as we know, is a little closer to home, the progenitor of the line of David, too. The Spirit of Yahuwah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, the Ruach, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of Yahuwah. His delight is in the fear of Yahuwah. Now, a lot of folks, even those who do not believe that the Mashiach has already come, and this, of course, precedes him, would say, well, you got to admit, this is a prophecy of the Messiah, one way or the other. Whether it's, not necessarily the guy who did away with the law, but the real one that we know has already come and will return. Everybody can agree that this is a prophecy of the Mashiach. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now that word righteousness, you know when you see that word in Scripture, the root there has to do with zadikness. Zadikim are the righteous ones. And essentially what it has to do with is those who understand and walk in obedience to Torah, his instruction. It's the definition of righteousness. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Rod of his mouth. Which is what? His word. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And here's the preface, the prophecy we've also mentioned about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, leopard shall lie down with the young goat, calf and the young lion, the fatling together, the little child shall lead them. Cow and bear shall graze, their young ones lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. See, nowadays we tell kids, don't put your hand into the viper's den. But there comes a time in which, that's not quite the fearful thing anymore. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahuwah, as the waters cover the sea. In other words, folks, this is about as close to an opposite as you can get. The knowledge of Yahuwah today, I will suggest in the world, consists of saying, if the God of the Bible says, don't do it, like say a man lying with a man is with a woman, or don't eat pig, or you name it, or don't have dishonest weights and measures. Well, Big Brother and his minions will say, do it. Not only do it, but if you don't do it, we'll punish you, take away your business, and shame you. We will elevate homosexuality to a preferred lifestyle. We will elevate dishonest weights and measures to the world reserve currency. We will elevate pig to a delicacy and say, how dare you not want to eat things that aren't food? And then furthermore, we'll bring a heathen nation against you that will combine some of these things and essentially fight for evil but seem like the opposite. What an incredible deception. Almost like the same prophet Isaiah points out at the end of his word. Because they chose that in which I did not delight, do not delight. I'll bring their fears upon them. And literally, I'll choose their delusions. As in that day, And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people for the Goyim. I don't like the English translation Gentiles here. This is Goyim. This is the nations. Gentiles has a pagan connotation, which is correct, but the trouble is a lot of people hear that word today and say, that's us, that's us. Well, it shouldn't be, folks. That's the point. Goyim just means other peoples, foreigners, other nations. Even the nations can be referenced there. It doesn't necessarily have the same connotations that the word Gentiles do. These are nations, though, that shall seek Him, capitalized. And His resting place shall be glorious. It'll come to pass in that day that Yahuwah shall set His hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of His people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamat and the islands of the sea. He'll set up a banner, think Yahuwah Nisi, right, for the nations, assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather all of the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Notice reference to both northern and southern kingdom, all dispersed. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Are we there yet? Hardly. Right? Now, there are some people, and I would say a lot of us would be among those who are trying to build a bridge and point out that there's plenty of horn in both houses, that you've heard me use the Reese's Pieces, Reese's Peanut Butter Cups analogy. You got my peanut and your chocolate, and my chocolate and your peanut butter, and so forth. Folks, there are elements of the 80-20 rule of truth in both the southern kingdom, Judah. They preserve Torah. They keep the Sabbath. They got their own kinds of paganism, and they've added to a whole lot of burdens. You can look at the northern kingdom, at Israel, and say, yeah, they did, some of them at least, recognize the Mashiach. Whole lots more have been deceived about His real identity. They follow another Jesus whom we've not preached. But at least, out of all of that, there were a few centuries of really good stuff where people came, sought Mashiach, sought His word. Can't discount any of the good that's been done. It's just that when you mix paganism with it, and there's been a lot of mixing, both north and south, what you end up with is a mess. I tell the kind of disgusting but oh-so appropriate joke all the time. Everybody here has probably heard it, but if you haven't, I hope you'll appreciate it. It goes like this. What do you get if you mix 9 gallons of wonderful, creamy chocolate ice cream with 1 gallon of the stuff the dog left in the backyard? Answer, 10 gallons of you-know-what. Just takes a little bit to mess it up. It can be 90% pure, unadulterated doctrine. And you mix it with a bit of paganism, a little bit of Ishtar sun goddess, a little bit of bunnies and eggs, a little bit of Mithra, a little bit of, well, all kinds of other stuff. Some moon god thrown in, a little bit of Baal and Molech worship. The creator of the universe says, hate those things. Tear down those Asherim. Get rid of all of it. Don't even bring this crap into your house. Don't even covet the silver or gold that's on it. Come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. He is consistent. And in order to get there, we have to be able to begin to walk that path. Chapter 12, the prophecy here of Isaiah begins this way. And in that day you will say, O Yahuwah, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and your comfort now is for me. Behold, Elohim is my salvation. Oh, this sounds like a song, doesn't it? Behold, Yahweh is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. Okay? For Yahweh, Yahuwah, Eloheinu, is my strength and my song. He also has become Yeshuati, my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you'll say, praise Yahuwah, call upon His name. Now let's pause. If you read this in the English, I think we miss a huge part of the point. I've made this and emphasized this point a number of times before, but if we're saying, praise the Lord, call upon His name, how do we know what His name is? It's not capital L-O-R-D. It's been hidden from us. It's not Jesus. His mama never called Him that. And if Jesus did away with the law, it's a lie. He says so. He is the salvation of Yahuwah. Yahushua. It couldn't be more clear in the original language. And if we're going to call upon his name, doesn't it make sense we ought to know it? And in that day you will say, praise Yahuwah. Oh, how do you say that in Hebrew? Ready? Hallelujah. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to Yahuwah, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Okay, well, it sounds wonderful. And admittedly, we look at this and I think, yeah, that's quite the prophecy. It's a wonderful thing. Much to be desired. Much to be looked forward to. And yet, right, we have still got a ways to go. It is hardly true yet that the nations even know his name, much less his word. It's hardly true yet that the lion and the lamb or any of those other elements there lie down together. It's hardly true yet, well, to go back to another prophecy from Jeremiah 31, that it's still necessary for each of us to teach our neighbor. We can't say, know Yahuwah, for all, from the least of us to the greatest of us, know him and know his name. We don't. Still necessary to teach. Still necessary to come out. So where I'm coming down and where I'm trying to end up today is this idea about the coming unholy war. And I cannot help but look at North America. I cannot look at already conquered Europe. Folks, the Islamic horde has already conquered Europe. Let's just be blunt about it. What happened to Notre Dame was inevitable. There are hundreds and hundreds of churches in France and all over the place that are being desecrated, destroyed, burned. There are women in places that thought they were safe because they were socialist paradises that are being raped en masse. People are paying the Jizra tax. There are no-go zones all over Europe. And the masses of hordes of invaders just keep coming in. What couldn't be accomplished 1,000 years ago is being done. And we have an invasion in America. We have an invasion coming up from the south. We have an invasion of drug lords. We have an invasion of Islamic hordes that have literally taken over the floor of the House of Representatives. Let's not kid ourselves. Whether it's a Bolshevik revolution or an Islamic revolution, doesn't really matter that much because they're the same thing. It's anything antithetical to the Scriptures, anything antithetical to the one true God, the creator of the universe, is just great. Even if it's hypocritical to the core, right? Isn't it funny that people that say, we will worship homosexuality, a man lying with a man as with a woman, and we'll pick some kind of a nutcase like that to be the socialist presidential candidate? I'm going to make a prediction now. I wouldn't be surprised to see Mayor Buttigieg being the Democrat nominee. Why? Because I can't see anybody else that's worse, that's more anti-Torah than him. And you know what they've done the last few times? They picked the worst of the worst and say, here's our standard bearer. Now, unless somebody even worse comes along, or Hitlery, you know, her double takes over, we can see where this is headed on so many fronts. So, yeah, are they attempting, pulling out the stops to build a world war? Are they moving with all possible speed towards disarming any American that still remembers, any American that still worships the creator of the universe, that still believes the rule of law ought to matter? You betcha. Is California already pretty much gone the way of Europe? Does seem to be the case. Are we expecting other things that are more likely to come that are worse? I've mentioned 5G. They're bringing that about. Okay, Trump ought to know better. It's not about the $1 trillion of wonderful jobs that come with it. It's about the control and the death that comes with it that Americans need to be informed of and concerned about. So, in other words, if the invading horde from the south doesn't get you, don't worry. Big Brother's going to put 5G on a tower outside every suburban house and irradiate people into stupors and a state of control. I've heard people say this week, you know what? Since they're not going to listen, and since the FCC has already said, the hell with local zoning laws, we're not going to allow people to say no to this, people are going to have to basically say, well, we don't want this crap in our neighborhood. Now, my solution is to say you don't want to be in those neighborhoods anyway because they're already being infiltrated and there'll be a, there'll be a scene of carnage. So get out while you can. That leads me to kind of how I will summarize all of this, right? Scripture says, this is Revelation 18:4, and I've kind of tended to emphasize it week after week, but I think especially now it ought to really resonate. Come out of her, my people. Do not partake of her sins, so that you do not partake of the plagues that are so clearly coming. Okay, if you go back and reread a lot of Revelation, you'll see elements of this that I think in the context of Torah and the other prophetic pieces, as a friend once said, you know, Revelation is kind of a ripoff. Revelation is plagiarism. Why? Because everything that's in this book of Revelation that was given to Yohanan, the Revelator, is a repetition of all the things that all the prophets had already said elsewhere in Scripture. He's just tying it together. In other words, yeah, he's another, a second witness. So here we go. Let me start in chapter 18, verse 1. See if this doesn't kind of resonate as we look out and say, what can we do? Okay, Ezekiel. I've mentioned that. I've talked about it in the last few weeks. The angel with the inkhorn came to mark all of the men in Jerusalem in that time who sighed and cried at the abominations that were being done. And if you read the abominations, folks, they're right out of Ishtar sun god day, Tammuz worship, the boar that ate, that killed the sun, the whole thing. From Lent, the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz, to Ishtar sun god day sunrise service is a celebration of exactly what the Creator allowed to happen last week all over Sri Lanka. Chapter 18. After these things, says the Revelator, I saw another angel coming down from the heavens, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Oh, wait a second. I got to stop, because it's funny as you read this, right? Right now it says these birds are caged, a dwelling place for demons, prison for every foul spirit. Well, wait, they're running loose now, aren't they? Look at the district of criminals. Look at the sanctuary cities. They're bringing all of these people in. They're bringing in the demons. They're not staying caged. Hell, they're roaming the countryside. Okay, well, maybe there will be some movement in that direction. For all the nations, it says, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, porneia there. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury, her fake money, her exports. What is the primary export of the United States, besides hypocrisy, arguably? It's fiat dollars. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and Elohim has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay to her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Now, I skipped the verse that you know I've been working up to here simply because this week at the Passover dinner, most of us had four cups. We remember what happened at Gethsemane, the famous line where Yeshua says, let this cup pass from me. And then, okay, a little bit later, okay, not my will, but thy will be done. What is the cup? I contend that it comes right out of Numbers. Comes right out of the story of the remedy for the jealous husband, the unfaithful wife. That's what we're dealing with here. And this cup that is mixed and put into her hand, which causes her thigh to rot and her belly to swell if she's guilty. What does it say here? Into the cup that she has mixed double for her. All right, back to verse 4. After all of the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, isn't that the same cup we're talking about in a way? Didn't have the effect yet, though, did it? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and Elohim has remembered her iniquities. So there you go. Where? Right? Where do we go? If we're looking forward to the greater Exodus, what now? Still go? I made this reference earlier. There is a word in the Hebrew. Matter of fact, there's a Torah portion that has this name. It's in the book of Exodus. Bo. Right? You'll hear people say sometimes, Bo Mashiach. Bo Mashiach means basically, come, Mashiach, come. Bo. Now, bo is kind of interesting. Somebody mentioned online, it's kind of a little bit like the Hawaiian word aloha. Means both hello and goodbye. Bo means both come and go. So bo can mean come Mashiach or, get out, get up and go, bo. It means both. And that's essentially what I think the solution is for here, for this time, for the attempt to stand, to overcome, to be found doing His work. Because it boils down to this. If all of this nastiness is going to come down, and we're looking for His protection, I will fully acknowledge and never, ever attempt even remotely to suggest that He can't protect us anywhere and everywhere according to His will. So to each individual, I say, make sure that we're in the center of His will, doing the job that He has for us, attempting to the best of our human abilities to be good and faithful servants. And if we do that, well, then His will be done. That doesn't mean that some of us aren't going to perish. Doesn't mean that aren't going to be bad things happening to good people. We can look at Scripture and see that that happens. There is a reward. That's the good news. And we should fear not. Fear His wrath. You know, what can man do to me? But still, I can't help but think that as we look at this situation and we look forward to and we pray about this greater regathering, the greater diaspora, the greater exodus yet to come, that it will probably begin in accord with what is said right here. Come out of her, my people. People that come out of, if you will, ground zero for the wrath of Elohim or the allowance of the wrath of Hasatan to fall on bad places. Honestly, folks, I don't want to be in a pagan shrine, whether it's a mosque or a monument to Ishtar, some other fake goddess decorated with bunnies and eggs. I don't think that's a safe place to be. Now, if the Creator says go in there and warn them, okay. But short of that, I've used the analogy many times, right? If you see a thunderstorm coming, and you got some idiot standing on top of the hill carrying a great big metal pole, waving it around, don't stand next to him. Move away. Any double E can tell you what's likely to happen. Anybody that's ever seen it, you know, when hair starts to stand up on end can tell you what's going to happen. There are safer places to be. Come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't participate in the sins so that we don't partake of the plagues. It's pretty clear. So what does that mean? It means that as we see all of this coming, even if they cut off our ability to speak, even if they cut off our ability to buy and sell and to enter into commerce and to feed our children, well, wouldn't it make sense that we'd be better off if we were in a place where we understood and were with like-minded people and were able to say, oh, I'm not going to participate in commerce. I'm going to use honest weights and measures to deal with my brethren. I'm not going to be in a place that's pagan to the core, that's participating in all this crap. I'm going to separate myself. Sigh and cry along the way at the paganism that's overrun places, but find a place where it is that He would have me be. So I'm suggesting that as we look ahead to the greater Exodus and ask, well, where is it that He would have us stand and overcome and be found doing His work, that we will, in fact, come out of the worst places, the places that are destined for destruction, and begin to regather ourselves in those places throughout the four corners of the earth, where we have been scattered, but at least can begin to regather. If you will, if you've ever seen various chemical reactions or what some scientists would describe as, you know, after the Big Bang, where matter begins to accumulate together and little points of light start to appear. Oops, maybe I shouldn't use that analogy. All right, but in any case, you can begin to see things coming together. And I think that's what's happening now. We're beginning to see people coming together. Get out of those places where the goal, the desire, is for self-destruction and to separate people and to literally get people to destroy themselves. And go to the places where people can come together. Why? Because He's calling us. And He is moving us to come out and be separate from the evil, from the sins, from the plagues, and find a place where we can be healthy, where we can see and share our word with the like-minded and with those who have ears to hear. In other words, we begin to walk. We bow. We both go and come. And we prepare to stand, to overcome, and to be found doing His work through what lies ahead. Because the key is, we need to be ready, and we need to be doing those things. And I don't believe there has ever been a better and more important time to bow and to get that started. All right, let us then begin to close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your prophetic understanding. We thank You that You have warned us about what is to happen, about some of the things that we still only see partially, like through a glass darkly. But we recognize what it is that You have for us to do, at least in some elements. We don't always necessarily know where You would have each of us, what You would have each of us doing. We pray that on that score, You would give us two or three witnesses. More importantly, we pray that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be able to discern, that we would be able to test the things we hear against the truth, against Your word, that we would recognize the deception which is so pervasive in this world, and that we would be not deceived, and that we would be able to come out to be separate, that we would be found doing Your work when You return, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Help us, Father, to not keep silent, to speak Your truth boldly as we ought to sigh and cry against the abominations, and to know when to be still, and to know and to watch, and have our feet shod, and our loins girded, and our staves in our hands, and be ready to go. Guide us where it is and how it is that You would lead us. Give us the provision for the journey. Give us strength. Help us to be strong and of good courage, Kazakh, and to be ready to occupy when You regather us and begin that time of moving us back into the land. Whether we are in this form or in some other form, help us to fear not, and to know that we can rest in You, that Your word is true. Guide us, deliver us from evil, and help us all along the way to be good and faithful servants unto You. This we ask in Your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.